I'll say to you tonight, as Samuel did to the children of Israel, stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. The children of Israel had been under the direct government of God Almighty Himself throughout their history. The Lord God Himself was king in Jeshurun. For almost 300 years, the Lord had administered His rule as their king through His servants, the judges, whom He raised up to deliver them from the hands of their oppressors and their enemies. But all the nations around them had kings. Kings with beautiful, lavish thrones and royal apparel, with magnificent crowns, splendorous names and courtyards. When Samuel was an old man, after faithfully serving that nation as God's prophet, as their judge, faithfully delivering them continually, the men of Israel came to him and said, "We want to be like these other nations. Give us a king to judge us. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel, of course, was heartbroken. Who wouldn't be? After faithfully serving their souls his entire life, they turned on him and rejected him. That's enough to break any man's heart. But that wasn't really what they had done. They had in fact turned on God and rejected him. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. We'll begin there. "The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee." That is, they said they want a king, give them a king. "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over thee." It's not that they didn't want you to be a judge over them, they didn't want me to reign over them. "According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and have served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them." Let them know this is evil. Do what they want you to do, but let them know this is evil. This is horrid. "Protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told them all the words of the Lord, told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And then Samuel told them exactly the kind of king their king would be, a self-serving, cruel, abusive, destructive tyrant, taking their sons, their daughters, their cattle, their horses, their chariots to himself. Verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles." How often have I, wanted something? Something tangible or something to happen right now. So bad we just thought we couldn't live without it. And you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And then God gives you exactly what you asked for. Exactly what you asked for. And no sooner do you get it than you wish you had never heard tell of it. How much wiser we would be, rather than calling upon our God to do what we think He ought to do, what we in our flesh want Him to do, how much wiser we would be simply to pour out our hearts before Him with groanings and sighs and cast our care on Him and ask Him to do His will. We don't know. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Let me relate a true story to you, sad but true, that illustrates what I'm saying. Many years ago, a man by the name of William Evans, I have a book, a doctrine by him back here in my office, the Presbyterian preacher, he told the story about his daughter. One day when his little girl, she was about 8 years old, came home from school, she said, "Daddy, I want to get some ball-bearing skates. All the children have ball-bearing skates, and that's what I want." He said, "Honey, you have a pair of skates." She said, "Yes, Daddy, but mine are roller-bearing skates. All the children now have ball-bearing skates, and I want ball-bearing skates." And Mr. Evans, being a preacher, his income was limited. And he said, "Well, honey, I'm afraid you'll just have to make do with roller-bearing skates. We can't afford to buy you new skates right now." But she wouldn't let it die. The next night when he came home from his office, there was a little note placed at his dinner table. She said, "Dear Daddy, I still want ball-bearing skates." When he went to bed that night, there was a note pinned on his pillow. "Dear Daddy, would you please buy me ball-bearing skates?" And you know what he did? Same thing you and I would probably do. He scraped up the money, went to town and bought her some ball-bearing skates. When he gave them to her, she was elated. She jumped up in his arms and hugged him and kissed him. "Oh, thank you, Daddy, thank you, thank you. This is just what I wanted." And she put on her skates and took out the gate, down the sidewalk, and around the curve. And that was the last time they ever saw her well. They brought her home in a coma. She went around the curve. The skates were too much for her to handle. She ran out in the road, hit her head on the curve of the road, and died in the hospital. This is what Mr. Evans said about that. "When I want something from God, and it seems as though he's not willing that I should have it, but I keep crying out for it, the Spirit of God reminds me, are you asking for ball-bearing skates?" We don't know what's best. Ever. I don't know of a tougher lesson, Bobby, for me to learn. We don't know what's best. Ever. Our Father does. But he often gives us what we think we want and then makes us live with it for a long, long time. That's what happened to Israel. How often we've experienced it in our lives. And I suspect I've got your attention, so I'll say again. "Stand thou still while that I may show thee the word of God." This book of 1 Samuel covers a period of about 115 years. It takes us from the birth of Samuel, the last of the judges, to the death of their first king, Saul. Now, there are three primary characters in the book. Of course, Samuel being number one. This piece of Israel's history begins with Samuel's birth and gives us a pretty detailed description of his life and ministry through chapter 1 down through chapter 10. He was born in a house where God was worshipped. He was born as a result of his mother's prayer, her crying unto God, asking God to remember her. And the Lord God remembered her and gave her this son. As soon as he was weaned, she brought Samuel to the house of God. And soon the Lord revealed himself to Samuel and made him a prophet. A faithful, faithful prophet he was. The second character, who takes up almost the whole book, is Saul. Chapters 11 through 31 describe the sad, sad life and rule of this man Saul. He was a man in all outward appearance that's the kind of boy I want. He was head and shoulders above everybody. Striking, handsome, strong, knowledgeable, respected. Kind of boy you want. But inside, he was nothing. Just nothing. Saul was God's gift to Israel. They said, "Give us a king." God said, "All right, here he is. Live with him." And live with him they did. They wanted a king like other nations, so God gave them what they demanded. He gave them Saul. And then David, comes on the scene in chapter 16. And from chapter 16 to the end of the chapter, there's this intermingling of the life of David and the life of Saul. David was a man of noble character and greatness. He set before us in this book in a remarkable way. David was a man after God's own heart, whom the Lord God had chose to make king. And he brought him to his throne in a most roundabout way. If I had been planning to make David king, I expect I would have done it almost any other way. But this is God's way, and God's way is best. Now, those facts are easily traced through this first of the historic books in the Old Testament. But what does the Holy Spirit intend for us to learn from these 31 chapters? I cannot and I won't try to give you everything that God would have us to learn. I don't even pretend to know that. But there are some very important spiritual lessons to be gleaned from 1 Samuel. Lessons, if God will be pleased to teach them to us, that will help us as we seek to serve our God and His people, His cause, and His honor in this world. So you follow with me through the book of 1 Samuel. We'll look at several passages. The first lesson is about worship. 1 Samuel begins with a man whose name is Elkanah. And this man teaches us something about the worship of our God. Look at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramath-Zophim, I presume it's close, of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zup, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peneh. And Peneh had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peneh, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. And then he gave Hannah a portion. This man's name, Elkanah, significant. It means possession of God. Possession of God. Learn this. God, make me to learn this. Worship is at its core the acknowledgement that we are God's possession. I can't say this often enough, strongly enough, firmly enough, forcefully enough. Faith in Christ involves giving up ourselves willingly to His dominion. Oh, let my name be Elkanah, possession of God. Hold your hands here and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. The Lord Jesus calls His disciples to Himself in verse 34. And He calls the people with them. And He says in verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, self-denial involves many, many things. You know that. But what our Lord's talking about here is not, deny yourself having this or having that or doing this or doing that, though it may involve those things. What our Lord's talking about is denying yourself. Don Fortner, I don't exist as an individual. I'm Christ. I belong to Him. Lock, stock, and barrel. Everything. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is, for the glory of Christ, you willingly take on yourself that which is painful and hurts, and you follow Him. Now watch this. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. Paul reasons this way. What? Know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, that person who is possessed of God possesses God. Oh, what a reasonable swap we've made when we give up ourselves for Christ and to Christ. I sometimes hear folks in religion talk about what they gave up to serve the Lord. I tell you what I gave up. I gave up death for His life. I gave up sin for His righteousness. I gave up misery for His peace. I gave up bondage for His liberty. I gave up guilt for perfect atonement. I gave up my way of cursedness and destruction for His way of blessedness and glory. Gave up for Christ. I gave up nothing when I gave Him myself. I was nothing. I would make nothing of myself. I would come to no good end. And that's what I gave up to Him. And He took me and made me His own by His blood and His righteousness. When Elkanah went to worship God, he brought a sacrifice with him. And if we would worship God, we must come to Him with the sacrifice that He requires, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our substitute, His blood and righteousness. And Elkanah brought a sacrifice that involved personal cost. He came and brought that which cost him. And I want to tell you something. Let me tell you something. We will never worship God without cost. We will never do anything for God without cost. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The cost is insignificant, but we will not worship our God without cost. You folks who came here tonight, you did something making plans to be here to hear God. You arranged your life around it. We come here and worship God, giving to Him what we can that we might worship Him. But in every aspect of worship, in every aspect of service, worshiping Him is giving ourselves to Him. And then in this first and second chapter, we learn something about prayer. Elkanah's wife, Hannah, gives us instruction in this matter of prayer. Again, I don't pretend to know much about prayer. I'm always embarrassed, honestly embarrassed, when people come to me and seek help about prayer, ask me how to pray. I had to answer a letter earlier this morning. I didn't have to. Someone wrote and wanted some help. I tried to help what I could about this matter of prayer. This much I know. You will not find a richer, more spiritual piece of instruction about prayer then you'll read in these first two chapters of 1 Samuel. Listen to this saintly lady and learn what prayer is. Chapter 1, verse 10. As Hannah was driven to the throne of grace by the persecution of her adversary, her husband's other wife, Pinnah, we are often sluggish in prayer. God forgive me. Until God graciously puts us in desperation. In desperation. Let me talk about Don Fortner. You jump in where you can. Or where you have to. Most of what I call prayer is but the repeated exercise of naming out to God what I want from Him. And there's little earnestness about it, little fervor about it, and it's not prayer. It's religious exercise. It's not prayer. It's exercising duty. It's not prayer. But when the Lord God puts you where you can't do anything, where you're flat on your face, where you're just utterly helpless, where your hands are absolutely not just tied, but absolutely paralyzed, you can't do anything. In desperation. You do like Hannah did. We're told here that her prayer arose from her bitterness of soul, which caused her to weep sore before the Lord. Prayer is the cry of a child in need to be remembered by his or her father who seems to have forgotten. Hannah said, "Lord, remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Elkanah loves me, but he can't help me. I've got friends, but they can't help me. Oh, God, you alone can help. Remember me." And prayer is a matter of the heart. It doesn't have much at all to do with the lips. Eli came and saw her, thought she was drunk because he saw her lips moving, but he didn't hear any words from her, and she said, "Oh no, I'm not drunk. I just poured out my heart to God." We're told in verse 13, she spake in her heart. Verse 15, "I've poured out my soul before the Lord." Now we're getting close to what it is to pray. When your heart is heavy and burdened, and you can't even put into words the burden of your soul, and you groan in your spirit before God and cast your care on Him, I promise you, prayer obtains God's blessing. Look at verse 17. Hannah came to the throne of grace in time of need. She cast her burden on the Lord, and she left it there. She didn't go home pacing the floor. She left her burden with Him because she had obtained what she needed. She knew now the Lord remembered her. Look at verse 17. "Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of Him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." I got nothing else to be said about it. I poured out my heart to God. Well, you still got a barren womb. Wait 9 months and see. Well, you still had no son to nurse. Just hang on a little while and you'll see. I poured out my heart to God. And she says her soul was no more sad. And they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And he gave her a son. She called him Samuel. "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And that's what the word Samuel means. God heard me. God heard me. And then prayer gives thanks, praise, adoration, glory, and honor to the Lord God alone. Look at chapter 2. We read this earlier. But Hannah came and she brought Samuel, and now she bows down in the house of God. She told, "Lord, who is a God like you? None is holy as the Lord our God. Let God be praised." That's what chapter 2 is all about, these first 10 verses. "Let us therefore come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord God, listen to me, you can read it in chapter 2, verse 30. The Lord God always honors those who honor Him. Always. Never an exception. Never an exception. He always honors those who honor Him. Hannah honored God, casting her care on Him and believing Him. And God honored Hannah, giving her a son whose name was famous in Israel. And then we come to Eli. Eli stands out, at least to me, and I have to say I've never seen any sermon or a commentary that suggests this, but to me, this man Eli stands out as a marvelous example of and lesson about a believer's consecration to God. In chapters 3 and 4, Eli was priest in Israel. And he was a man of remarkable faith, remarkable consecration. But Brother Don, he had his faults. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were priests in Israel, but they were greedy, self-serving, covetous men, and they took the sacrifices of God for themselves. And they committed fornication at the very door of the tabernacle and caused the children of Israel to commit fornication at the very door of the tabernacle. And Eli did not exercise the authority God had given him to prevent them from doing it. Oh, he came and told them, said, "Now, boys, don't do this. This is a bad report I hear from you." But they hearkened not to their father. And Samuel came to Eli, and he said, "Eli, God's going to kill your boys, Hophni and Phinehas. And he's going to take the kingdom from you and from your house forever and give it to another house." And Eli responded this way, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Sam, I don't know many who match up to that. Eli, acknowledging his own guilt, acknowledging his own evil, acknowledging every word that God said to him by Samuel, bows to God and worships him, committing everything to him. And when the ark of God was taken and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were killed, we find this remarkable statement in chapter 4. His heart trembled for the ark of God. He was more concerned for Jesus Christ his Lord, for the gospel of God's grace. That's what that ark represents. More concerned for the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the good of God's people than he was for himself, his name, his house, and his dear sons whom he loved. Samuel. Oh, what an example Samuel sets before us and teaches us by example what it is to be God's prophet. There are many, many examples of faithful prophets in the Word of God. Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, just many examples. But none outshine Samuel. He, like Eli, had two sons who were sons of Belial. Claimed to be prophets of God, but they were wicked men. But he too was a faithful man, and faithful throughout his life. He faithfully declared God's word. He began with Eli, his master. And then he told Israel plainly the word of God for them when they despised him for it. And he told Saul to his face what God was going to do to him because of his sin. And being a prophet, he was but the voice by whom God revealed himself, his word, and his will to Israel. So that when Israel rejected him, they weren't rejecting him at all but God. He was God's ambassador, and they despised him. And though the children of Israel rejected him and rejected his message, and rejected his God. Turn to chapter 12. Watch this. Here's this old man, Samuel, in his last days. He stands before Israel, heartbroken because of their behavior. And this is what he says to them. Samuel said, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." He continues to be faithful to their souls. "And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver you, for they're vain." Verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. And then we come to Saul. Saul stands before us as a very, very sobering lesson. A lesson we have to be taught constantly. A lesson we must learn. When we indulge the lust of our flesh, we bring misery to ourselves and to a host of others. You see, Saul in chapter 8, he was the product of the flesh. He was exactly what Israel thought they wanted. But he proved to be the source of unceasing pain and constant misery as long as he lived. Oh, how bitter the experience of this is. But we've got to learn it. Our flesh is our greatest enemy. Nothing causes us trouble like the lust of our flesh. The flesh prefers the authority of men to the authority of God. Israel said, God, give us a king. Who do you think I am? Yeah, but we want a king we can see and show off. Give us a king. The flesh craves the approval of the flesh. Give us a king like all the other nations have. Give us a king so that the other nations look at us and say, well, boy, they're pretty good folks. Look at them. They have a king too. The flesh seeks to govern the kingdom of God by the opinions of men rather than the Word of God. The flesh consults with and follows the flesh rather than the revelation of God and His Word. Churches get together and invent programs and schemes and have committees and decide what they're going to do, and then they call it serving God and ask God to bless what they're going to do for their flesh. The indulgence of the flesh always disturbs the peace of God's kingdom. And that's what Saul's whole life is about, beginning in chapter 8. Chapter 16, verse 12, David teaches us who God's elect are. God sent Samuel down to the house of Jesse, and God had told him, said, one of your boys is going to be king. And Jesse said, well, bring them in here. Ah, boy, here they are. He had a bunch of them. And he brought them one after the other. And the Lord said, that's not him. That's not him. That's not him. And then Samuel said, well, is that all your sons? He said, no, I got one more boy, but that can't be him. He's just a boy. He's out tending sheep. He's a little fella. He's a scrapper, but he's just a little ruddy-faced, red-headed fella. It can't possibly be him. Samuel said, go fetch him. I'm not going to sit down until you bring him here. And David walked in. This? No. He can't be. No. No, not him. No, they'll never have him as king. He doesn't have what it takes to rule over Israel. He can't do what's required. But God said, arise and anoint him. This is he. I sometimes hear people say things that betray too much. I've often heard preachers say, he's beyond hope. No, okay. Or say, I believe he's one of God's elect. Where do you reckon you found that out? Since when did you have the privilege of opening the Lamb's Book of Life? I promise you, God Almighty has chosen and will save the least likely candidate for his grace in the eyes of men. And he will use the least likely candidate for the building of his kingdom. He always has, and he continues to, and he always will, with rare exception. With rare exception. I see folks sometimes, and I see boys, I think, man, maybe that's one that God will raise up, preach the gospel of his grace. Because I'm impressed with what I see. And then I rebuke myself, and I see one that everybody turned thumbs down on him, gave up on him a long time ago. Can't do anything. Didn't learn anything, was in school, hadn't learned anything since. Maybe him. Maybe him. God's elect are always such as we expect they would not be. Look in chapter 25. Abigail, Nabal's wife, shows us a marvelous lesson about God's prevenient grace. Oh, how I adore that. Prevenient grace takes many forms. It's one of the mysteries of God's providence. It's grace that goes before grace and prepares the way for grace. And it's also grace that prevents us from evil. The evil we're determined to do if God would just let us. Nabal had turned away David's men, and David said, "Fellas, don't even stop." He had humiliated them, and David says, "Fellas, strap on your swords. We're going to Nabal's house, and there's not going to be one child left standing in that house. I'm going to kill them all right now." And Abigail, Nabal's wife, heard about it. And man, she loaded up the asses with goods, and she went running over to David, and she fell down before David, and she said, "David, don't do this thing. I acknowledge my husband Nabal's a fool. He's always been a fool. But don't do this thing. Don't do this evil you purposed." And she reasoned with him. Now look at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand." He wasn't interested in this instance. What was motivating him wasn't the glory of God, the good of God's kingdom, the cause of Christ. The thing that motivated him was vengeance. I'm going to get him. But God wouldn't let him. God wouldn't let him. That's called grace. And in this book, throughout the book, indeed throughout the Bible, David stands before us as an eminent, great example and type of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the Old Testament, there are three categories of types. There are institutional types, ceremonies and rituals of the law, providential types, God's deliverances of his people, and personal types, individuals like Moses and David. David is one of the greatest of these personal types. Let me give you just a few things, and you can take them home and mull them over. David was a shepherd in Israel. The Lord Jesus is our great and good shepherd. David hazarded his life to deliver his sheep from the mouth of the lion and the hand of the bear. The Lord Jesus didn't hazard his life. He gave his life for his sheep. Jonathan made a covenant of love with David, in which he made David swear that he would save his house. And the Lord God Almighty made a covenant of love with Christ, in which the Son of God swear that he would save his house. David was anointed and established of God as the king in Israel. And Christ is the anointed king of Zion, established on his throne forever by the hand of God. David went out against Goliath, that great giant who mocked God and mocked Israel and defied the God of Israel. He went out with him with nothing but a shepherd's sling. And it cut off his head with the very sword by which Goliath had planned to destroy Israel. And our great Savior went out against sin, Satan, death, and hell, and saved all Israel by his death upon the cursed tree. All the schemes and plans and devices by which Saul tried. You read through these 31 chapters. I read these chapters again today, and I thought, man, how many ways and how many turns and how many devices and how many plans Saul made to kill David. But everything he did, not one thing he did in any way prevented David from his position on the throne of Israel. Didn't even cause it to pause. didn't set it back one day. And all the schemes and devices of hell to thwart our Savior and keep Him from the accomplishment of His purpose in saving His people by His blood, in saving His people by His grace, reigning on the throne of glory as the universal monarch of all things. All that was devised to keep Him from doing it only served to accomplish His purpose. And as David recovered from the Amalekites everything that they had taken and returned his wives to his own hands with no harm, the Lord Jesus Christ has recovered for us everything we've lost by our enemies, and He shall return His bride to Himself, not only with no harm, but better off than we could possibly have been if we had never been taken captive. Wondrous grace. One more thing. David made a law in Israel concerning the sharing of the spoils when they went out to deliver their families and their goods from the Amalekites. And some of the men of Belial, they came back to those who stayed by the stuff who were too sweet to go to the battle, and they said, now when we get over there, we're not giving them a thing. They didn't go to battle, they can't go with us. And David said, oh no. Those who stayed by the stuff, they're going to have the same thing you have. And it was made to be a law in Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God, Savior and King, has made a law by His intercessory prayer that all His people shall have all the inheritance of His wealth in everlasting glory as the God-man, our mediator. He said, Father, the glory You gave me, I've given to Thee. And we now and forever are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God, make us faithful to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.